Okay, good morning and a warm welcome to our service. It's good to have you with us as we continue in our series through the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 10. Book of Revelation, chapter 10. We enter a shorter passage from last week, but there is some wonderful lessons there for us this morning. So Revelation and chapter 10, as we look at the subject, the sweet and sour scroll. We're going to see that in this passage, or central to this passage, is this little book that John is commanded to take and to eat. And it is in his mouth, sweet as honey, but it makes his belly bitter. And so there's some wonderful challenges in here concerning our relationship to the Word of God and what it does in our lives. So we'll be bringing some of that through as we get into the lesson today. But for a starters, we're going to read the verses before us in chapter 10 and reading from verse 1. So follow along as I read, please. The Bible reads, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? But Lord, we thank you that every word in this book is divinely inspired of you. Lord, that when we come to the Word of God, we do not have to be in any doubt about any part of it. We know that it is all of you, preserved for us. Lord, how we thank you for the wonderful blessing and privilege of holding in our hands the Word of the living God, the Creator God. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge us afresh through this message about our relationship to the Bible. Help us also to understand where this passage fits within the scope and the sequence of the book of Revelation. We pray, Lord, that you would make your word live afresh to us today. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the preacher, empty him of self and of his own opinions and ideas and thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you would just grant a liberty, direction, and unction for the preaching of your word, that the word of God would meet the need of every heart on this day, we pray. So, Lord, we commit this time into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now entering another parenthetical section in Revelation, a parenthesis. And this parenthesis lies between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Now, you may remember, interestingly, there was a pause between the sixth and seventh seal. Remember that? We went through chapter 6 and we looked at the first six seal judgments. Then we had a pause and we had chapter 7. We had the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God. And then we had chapter 8 and 9 and the blowing of the first six trumpets. Well, now we have another pause. And this is what you have in the book of Revelation. We understand that we're working through the major section of Revelation now and those three main series of judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven vial judgments that will come later. But you have these judgments are punctuated with these little pauses where the writer, being John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it maybe stops to enlarge a detail for us or to explain something. And so that's where we find ourselves now in the book of Revelation and chapter 10. So we have an intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment. Just a quick review of where we're up to. We believe that we are now sitting around the halfway point of the tribulation. So we've been through the seal and trumpet judgments, which take up the first 3.5 years. Now in chapters 10 through 14, we're dealing with some events that take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. So it's like the pause button's on, if you could imagine. And then we'll have the play button turn back on, as it were, as we then get into the vial judgments, the final series of seven that then culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand that. All right, we're dealing with those three main series of judgments, but we have these little pauses along the way to give us further detail about other things. John Woolford summarizes it in these words. Chapter 10 begins another parenthetical section. You understand what a parenthesis is? Ever seen that in a sentence? Okay, in brackets, so to speak, which continues through chapter 14. With the exception of chapter 11, 15 through 19, introducing the seventh trumpet, we are introduced to the seventh trumpet, then we have another pause before we get into the detail. The narrative does not advance in these chapters and various topics are presented. Like chapter 7, this section does not advance the narrative, but presents other facts that contribute to the total prophetic scene. So we're going to get into some details about the Antichrist in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. And so we have these other important details explained for us that will help enhance our understanding of what is taking place in this tribulation period. So interestingly now, you'll notice that, and you see this in the book of Revelation, that the scene shifts between heaven and earth. And in chapter 10, the scene has now shifted back to earth again, because John now stands and he sees this angel descend out of heaven, who then places one foot on the sea, his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And so he sees this vision from now the earthly perspective. And that's important because what's coming in the chapter here, as we'll see, has to do with God's dominion and rulership over this world. But what we're going to see as we go through here is that there is a wonderful lesson in relation to the Word of God. We're going to get into this as we go along, this little book that John is commanded to go and take and eat, picturing his need to assimilate and digest and have the Word of God enter into the deepest parts of his being, that he might then give it forth. It's almost like a recommissioning of John at this point. He is told at the end of the chapter, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So John has been a faithful servant of the Word of God, a faithful recorder of the Word of God, but there is still more revelation that God has to give him, and he wants John to intimately identify himself as God's messenger with the message that God is going to give. Well, for the sake of our study, we're going to divide our chapter into three, and then under the fourth point, there'll be a fourth point, we're going to give some practical exhortations about the Word of God and our relationship to it. So let's look at it here as we go through. The first thing I would like you to notice in section there is in verse 1 through 4 and the description of the angel. The description of the angel. This angel is a prominent person in this chapter. And the Bible reads there in verses 1 through 4, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So here we have the description of this angel. Notice what I would call his portrait. His portrait. We see some features of this angel explained for us. He comes clothed with a cloud. There is a rainbow upon his head. His face is as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, some of these descriptions, particularly the face shining as the sun, is a bit of an allusion back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Now, we don't believe that this angel is Christ. Some suggest that. But it says in verse 1 there, and I saw another mighty angel. The word another there has the idea of another of the same kind. Back in chapter 5, we saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Now we have another mighty angel, another angel of great strength and stature. that now is occupies John's vision. So we believe this is a literal angel, but he bears some resemblance to his master and some of the authority of heaven. So we notice his apparel there. His apparel, what's he wearing? Well, he's clothed with a cloud, the Bible says. This indicates his heavenly origin. And this is the cloud of glory that is often associated with the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. And David Cloud puts it this way. He says he is clothed in Christ's authority and acting as his representative. So that's what we see here. We don't see Christ himself, but we see one of his very powerful angels, one of his servants, who is acting under his authority as his representative. Then he has a rainbow upon his head. Now, this is the same word we have encountered already in Revelation 4:3. Do you remember 4:3? Remember we saw there the emerald rainbow encircling the throne. Interestingly, now this angel comes with this rainbow upon his head, the Bible says. So again, we see that he comes with some authority from the throne of God. Okay, that is where he is getting his authority from. By the way, that's where all true authority must come from. And human authority really only has meaning when it relates itself and aligns itself with the throne of God. Okay, and the more we as a country get away from at least a consciousness of God as the supreme authority, the more chaos we will have in our nation. The more we get away from that in our personal lives, the more chaos we will have in our families and so on. So, but here we see an angel who has delegated authority of God. He comes with the authority of heaven. But the rainbow also reminds us, as we've pointed out before, that even in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. Do you remember? You go back to the origin of the rainbow. God placed the bow in the sky as a reminder, didn't he, after the flood, that he would never again destroy the world. So we have that beautiful picture that even in the midst of this time of the outpouring of God's wrath, there is still a glimpse there of the mercy and the grace of God, even in the midst of judgment. Let me notice his appearance. His face shines as the sun. It's bright with the glory of God. As I mentioned, it's a similar description to Christ in Revelation 1:16. His feet as pillars of fire. Fire in the Bible often speaks of judgment. So we see he comes to execute the will of God. So there we see the portrait of the angel. Let me notice his possession. His possession. He has something in his possession. A little book. And it says, I saw, and he had in his hand a little book, and the book is open. Okay? And now this is a little book with a large message. You say, well, what does the little book represent? Well, it seems that it represents what still remains to be revealed to John in the book of Revelation. You remember, we've already had one scroll, haven't we? We've already had one book back in chapter 5, the one that only the Lamb could unroll. Well, now John is given this little book. He's told to eat it, and then he's given the exhortation that he is to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So it seems that this little book represents the chapters that are still to come, as it were, in the book of Revelation. But it's really a moment of personal recommissioning in some ways for John to embrace these bitter judgments that are going to come. Because as we've mentioned before, as we go through the book of Revelation, the judgments get more and more severe. And so that's why it's both sweet in one sense, because the coming of Christ is drawing near and we're getting towards the end of the revelation of God. But it's also bitter in that there are bitter judgments still to be poured out upon the earth. So this is what he possesses, a little book, but with a large message. That's why I tell people when we talk about the major and minor prophets, it's simply just a categorization made by man to just help us navigate our way around the Bible. But please understand, the minor prophets still have a major message. Okay, it may be small, but the Word of God is powerful. So, we do see in this little book as well a representation of the Word of God, and that's where there's some lessons in this for us as well as we go through, as we get there. Let me notice his posture. Notice his posture. This is interesting. He sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. You say, why does he do that? Well, it symbolizes his authority over the entire earth. Okay, that's what it symbolizes. And ultimately, it pictures, as he's there as Christ's representative, as God's representative, it pictures the sovereign governance of God over this world. And we'll emphasize that as we get further into the message here. But isn't it wonderful to remember today that God ultimately is the supreme governor of this universe? He has the sovereign right to this entire world, and this whole world is his by right of creation. It's his by right of redemption, and ultimately this world will conclude according to the plan of God. So don't stress out too much, okay? I understand sometimes from a human standpoint it seems like God is not in the picture. It seems that God is outside of what's going on here, but just as pictured by this angel, 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the earth, dominion over the entire earth, there is God's representative picturing the governance of God. God is on the throne. We notice his peal. He peals forth with this loud voice. In verse 3, he cries with what sort of voice? A loud voice. Interestingly, his voice sounds like what animal? Sounds like a lion. And so again, we see the authority of Christ emphasized. Okay, he cries out with the authority of Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then as he cries, there then follows a sevenfold peal of thunder. Seven thunders utter their voices. And John, who has already been commanded back in Revelation 1 verse 19 to write, dutifully takes up his pen to write. So these seven thunders, interesting, we've had seven seals, we've had nearly seven trumpets, then we have seven thunders utter their voices. John picks up his pen to write down what has been revealed, but he is commanded of God to not write it down. You say the tribulation is going to be a terrible place. Yes, there is, and there's going to be some things that happen that we don't even know about yet. These seven thunders, what they are, I don't know, and the fact that God said we weren't to know, it's foolish to try and speculate, okay, like some commentators do. All right, God told John, seal it up, you're not to know. So this is the only sealed portion in this otherwise unsealed book, isn't it? Okay, the book of Revelation is the unveiling. It's all about revealing truth, but this is the only sealed portion within this unsealed book. And it brings us to this important principle as Christians, that God puts in his word what we need and what he wants us to know. And sometimes we have to be careful, and I've seen this happen before, and even I guess it's just something about us. We tend to get so focused on what God has not told us rather than channeling our attention into what God has told us. And there's all sorts of heresies that come about from getting stuck on that way of thinking. And endless speculations about what could be. Listen, we've got 66 books within the great book of God here to occupy keep us occupied for a lifetime of study. We need to understand that there are certain truths that God in his wisdom, at least at this stage, has chosen to conceal from us. But we can rest in this, that God has revealed all that we need to know in his word. Harry Ironside points out this issue. He says, have you ever noticed how inquisitive people often are regarding those things that the wisdom of God has purposely kept from them? Alas, it is only too natural for man to pass over the precious revealed truth that would be for his sanctification and blessing, and to occupy himself with hidden things that are not given for him now to know, and that if it had been for his blessing to know, God would have revealed them. So remember that. Occupy yourself with what God has revealed, knowing that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given all Scripture, the Bible says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? So God has given us all we need in the Scriptures. We believe in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. So don't get sidetracked on what we don't know. Just put time into what God has told us we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this, doesn't it? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. Okay, God has revealed his word to us that we might be obedient to him and that we might then learn to rest in him. in these other things. And we need to understand that as Christians, that we have when all the apologetics is over and the defense of the Word of God, we do come back to a faith position. Because there are many questions that even I and you cannot necessarily adequately answer. And you have to be prepared for that there are some things that we have to just say, well, we rest in the wisdom of God. God knows. I can't fully understand that, why God would allow that or why this is so, but we trust in Him. So we notice the description of the angel. Secondly, now, the declaration of the angel. We have a declaration from this angel. John sees this angel who is standing, 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the earth, and he raises his hand, presumably his right hand, as that's usually the hand that's raised in an oath. He raises his hand and swears by him that lives forever and ever. So he's going to take an oath. He's going to swear a solemn oath and then reveal some truth here in this declaration. So we notice a couple of things about this declaration. Firstly, the solemnity of the declaration. As I've mentioned, there is an oath involved here. The truth of what the angel is about to declare is rooted and grounded in the person of God. Okay, he's going to talk about the fact that there will be time no longer, that the mystery of God is going to be finished, that's the main content of what he's about to say. But he prefaces this truth that he's about to state with this solemn oath, okay, invoking, as it were, the authority of God over what he's about to say. You say, why is it that the Word of God is authoritative? Why is it that we have such confidence in the Scriptures? Well, when you understand something of its author, when you understand something of who gave the Word of God, it adds this, it gives us a tremendous sense of reverence and a sense of awe and wonder and a sense of confidence in this book. In other words, the angel's going to focus for a moment upon the God of the book, the God who is behind this truth, and he emphasizes two aspects or two attributes of God. Firstly, God is eternal, the eternal nature of God. And swear by him, verse 6, that liveth forever and ever. Don't get over the beauty of that statement, that God is the eternal one. He lives forever and ever. Aren't you glad, by the way, for that word liveth? We serve a living God. You know, it is absolutely emphasized, there's at least 30 times, as far as I could find, in the Bible, God is referred to as the living God. Why would God need to emphasize that? Well, because there are a lot of dead gods around. There are a lot of dead deities, but the God who gave us this Bible is the living God. You say, what sets the Bible apart from other religious books? Well, religious books are written by man who ultimately die, but the Bible comes from the eternal or wise God. This is why we can have complete confidence in the Word of God when we remember the attributes of its author. God is the great I Am, the self-existent, ever-present, eternal, ever-living one. In the words of Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You go back as far as your mind can reach and further on into eternity past, God was there. You go on into eternity future as far as your mind can go and beyond, and God is there. The God who inhabits eternity. So the solemnity of this declaration, he emphasizes the person of God to add weight and authority to what he is about to say. Then he emphasizes that God is the creator. God is the creator who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are. Do you notice that there's a threefold repetition there, emphasizing the comprehensive nature of God's creative works? The heavens and all that in them is, the earth and everything we see, the sea. It's to impress upon our mind that God is the creator. You know, the Bible knows nothing of the concept of evolution. God is the creator. The Bible emphasizes that God is the creator. You say, well, how can I trust in what the Bible says? How can I trust what the angel is about to say? Well, because the truth of the word of God comes from the creator. And don't you think that God, who had enough power to simply speak and the universe came into existence, has enough power to give us a perfect book? A book without error, and not only to give us a book without error, but to keep it down through the ages without error? Don't we believe that God, because God is, isn't it amazing, you've got Christians out there today who will affirm, yes, I believe that God has the power to create the world. In fact, God created the universe. They even will affirm at times six-day creationism, but then turn around and say, well, we there's errors have crept into the Bible down through time. We can't be 100% sure which text is correct or those sorts of things. No, I believe that if God is powerful enough to simply speak and the world come into existence, that that same God is powerful enough to both give and keep the Bible for us. So like I say, our focus is drawn to the author. And that should give us great confidence and great faith in the truth of the Word of God as we consider who God is. God is the creator of the universe, and therefore he is its owner, its Lord and its master. As I mentioned, the comprehensiveness of God's creative acts is emphasized in three statements: who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein. Bible commentator William Newell states the phrase is repeated three times, once in connection with each sphere of creation, as emphasizing the creator's rights as creator to proceed in judgment as he pleases. You say, well, how can there be these judgments in the book of Revelation? Well, God made this world and he has the right. God has the sovereign right. God created this world, and therefore God has the right to judge this world according to his perfect and infinite wisdom in his time for its rebellion against him as creator. By the way, you were created for the Lord. You were created for him and for his pleasure. Is it no wonder your life is a mess? You know, people out there trying to make sense out of this life and trying to find meaning and purpose and in all that they're doing, but you will never find true purpose and meaning in life until you understand that you were created for God. And that true joy and true meaning in life comes by understanding that, embracing him as your Lord and Savior and allowing his rulership into your life. Isn't it a blessing to be under the rulership of God, even in this world, and to submit our lives to him? That's not bondage, as people say, it's real life. That brings us now to the substance of the declaration. All right, the solemnity makes this solemn oath, and now what is the substance? What's the main point in this declaration? Well, he says, the latter part of verse 6 there, what is it? That there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There are two main points that the angel makes here, or two main truths that he reveals. He reveals, number one there, the soon coming completion of time. The soon coming completion of time. He says that there should be time no longer. Now, don't misunderstand that means that time actually ceases right at this very point, because we still have some more, a little ways to go in the book of Revelation. Okay, we can see that from verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, so that's still a future event, the mystery of God should be finished. So what does it mean then when the angel is swearing this solemn oath under the authority of God that time is no longer? Well, it simply means that time is running out. You think about it, we're already at the halfway point in the book of Revelation. There is only a fleeting 3.5 years left until Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth now. That's nothing. Time is, that's what he's emphasizing here, that there will be there is time no longer. So time is fast running out for man. There is still the, as I said, time does not cease right at this point, as the next verse makes clear. There is still the final events of the second half of the tribulation period and the return of Christ to come. But time, as men have known it, on earth is almost up. You know, in fact, we know we're not there yet. We're not in this seven-year tribulation. But we do get a sense in the Word of God of urgency. there's an urgency placed upon you to repent. The Bible does not say repent tomorrow or think about it for a week or think about it for a year. The Bible places great urgency upon the sinner to avail himself of the opportunity to trust Christ and says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May I say, in the, as Romans 13 says, that the hour of the Lord's coming is nearer today than what it's ever been. We don't know when it will be, but it's drawing nearer. But now is our salvation nearest, as Romans 13 than when we believed. Time is running out for this world. Time is running out for you to repent. Time is running out for you to, even as a Christian, not about your eternal destiny, but time is running out for you to serve God. We need to seize the opportunity. This world is moving according to God's calendar. Let's just remember that. This world as we know it will not exist one day longer than God allows. Now, it could be because God is long-suffering that it goes for many more years to come. It may not. I don't know. But that's not for us to know. Our duty is to take upon us the urgency that the Word of God places upon us and not delay in turning to Him for salvation and then living for Him. As his people, time is running out. Time is a precious thing, isn't it? Not much time left to serve God. Not much time left. Imagine, I don't know, if the rapture came in a week's time. There's 1 week left to serve the Lord. I don't know. Might be 10 years' time. Might be 100 years' time. But whatever, the Bible says we are to live as if it could happen today and therefore to serve him as if it would happen, as if it could happen today. But that's what the angel is talking about now, again, in the context of the book of Revelation. He swears, and there should be time no longer. Time has just about run out. There's only a few years left before the return of Christ. Then he also talks about this soon completion of truth. The soon coming completion of truth, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the final angel that we're waiting for to sound the trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now we've mentioned this to you before in messages. The word mystery in the New Testament speaks about a truth that was hidden in past ages that is now revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Okay, that's what a mystery is. And there are a number of them in the Word of God. Okay, a mystery is a truth that was concealed to former generations that is now revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And you can look up Ephesians 3:5 to see that definition of a mystery. Sorry. So the mystery here is the mystery of God. As far as I'm aware, this is the only time we have a mystery like this in the New Testament. It's called the mystery of God, and it seems to have some relationship to this cessation of time. So the course of this world, the time for this world is going to be finished. And the mystery of God, which is the truth that is being revealed throughout the rest of Revelation, will also come to a completion. One commentator writes, the mystery of God consists of the heretofore unrevealed details unfolded in the chapters from here to the end. Chapters that tell of the institution of God's kingdom on earth and eventually in the new heavens and new earth. The signal for this mystery's completion is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So it's this theme of completion here. When that angel sounds, those final seven judgments are going to roll out, and then Christ returns to set up his 1,000-year reign. So the completion of the mystery of God. That brings us now, thirdly, to the directive from the angel. Number three, the directive from the angel. In verse 8 to 11. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. So he has a command from heaven first, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. The little book, and he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So we have now this directive from God and from the angel. Notice the orders that are given to John in verse 8 and 9. The orders that are given to John. John first hears a command from heaven in verse 8. He hears the voice of God from a second time, presumably the voice of God from the throne or of Christ. He's commanded to go and take this book out of the hand of the angel and assimilate it into his life. Now you think about what a privilege that is for John. The privilege of as an earthly servant of holding and proclaiming a heavenly message. Think about that. John here has the privilege as an earthly servant of holding and then proclaiming a heavenly message. I hope you see a little challenge in there for you and I. What does this book symbolise? Well, ultimately, within the context of the book of Revelation, it speaks of the rest of the details still to come. But in a broader sense, it is a picture to us of the Word of God. And that's our privilege, isn't it? As earthly servants, to actually hold in our hands. John had to take the book, didn't he? He didn't force it into his hand. He had to make a choice to come and take a hold of that book. But it was not enough for him merely to grasp the book. He had to then digest the book's contents before he could then give it out to others. And it's the same for you and I. If we want to be effective servants of the Word of God and share the Word of God with others, we first have to get a firm grip on the Word of God, and then we have to passionately digest the Word of God and make it a part of our inner lives, so that when we do speak, we speak from the overflow, as it were. The Word of God flows out of the inner man to the blessing of others. So he has this command from heaven. Then there's the command from the angel. The angel adds his own command to John. As John comes to receive the book, the angel now commands John to not only take the book, but to eat it up. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. So it would not be enough for John to merely possess the book in his hands. It was to enter his inner man or his heart. You know, it's not enough for us. We can rejoice all we like about the fact that we have the inspired, preserved Word of God here. But God wants this book not just to simply be a possession in our hands. He wants it to be engraved into the very tables of our hearts. Do you understand that? Because many possess the Bible as a book. We all have Bibles. But it was not enough for John, and it's not enough for us either, simply to have the Bible. We must, in our hands, we also must have it in our hearts. And John's experience, interestingly, he closely parallels that of Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 through to chapter 3, verse 4. Let me read that passage there for you. And when I looked, this is Ezekiel speaking, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, notice the connection there, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. The eating of the scroll must precede the speaking about the scroll, okay? So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll, and he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it. And it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. You see the picture there? God wants his men to be absolutely saturated in the Word of God, to make the Word of God a part of their inner lives, and then from that inner reservoir of the Word of God, take it and communicate the mind of God to men. But it's not just for God's men who preach. It's for each one of us to take seriously our relationship to the Word of God and to feast on it and to feed on it. Do you get the picture here? Now, the Bible uses eating terms here to help us to understand that the Word of God is to become a part of us. It's not to remain external to us. It's to be taken in to the innermost part of our lives. It's to find a place in our hearts. It's to saturate our inner lives. It's to shape our thoughts and shape our worldview and adjust our perspective. It's to have an impact upon our entire lives. That's what God wants for us. There's a great need for that, isn't there? For us to think biblically, to have the Word of God dominating and influencing our inner lives. What are you digesting? What are you consuming in your life? What is it that captivates your mind and your heart? Or are you one of these people who simply possess a copy of the Bible in your hands, but it really has very little place in your heart? God desires truth in the inward parts, doesn't he? Psalm 51, verse 6. How is your spiritual appetite going? Are you feeding on and digesting the Word of God? God's Word is our spiritual food. You'll notice in the Bible, God's Word is likened to bread, Matthew 4, 4. It is likened to milk, 1 Peter 2, 2. It's likened to meat, Hebrews 5, 14. And it's likened to honey, Psalm 119, verse 103. You hungry, Christian? Hungry for the Word of God? Eat it up. Take it and eat it up. And it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey, shall make thy belly bitter. There are times, aren't there, that the Word of God's always sweet to the tongue of the saved Christian. But it impacts us, doesn't it? It does its work. It's a sharp, two-edged sword, and it enters into the stomach, as it were. It enters into the heart, and it stirs us up, and God challenges us. Have you ever had, in the right sense of the word, a bitter experience from the Word of God, in the right sense of the word? When we talk about bitterness here, we're not talking about corruption. The Word of God's not corrupt. But you understand what it is to be challenged. In fact, I've had people tell me before, Pastor, I enjoyed that message. My flesh didn't like it, though. But it was good for me. It was impacting. It the Lord dealt with me. Isn't it a blessing, you know, to be able to sit and hear, to hear even the harder things of the Word of God and the rebukes that come from the Word of God and the correction that comes from the Word of God. And as a Christian who has a love for the Word of God, it tastes sweet, even though it can be very impacting inside, even though it can be very challenging and it's doing its work inside me. That's the picture. So we notice the orders to John and then the obedience of John. John obeys. You know what God's word is to each one of us through this passage by way of application? Take it and eat it up. Take it and eat it up. Consume the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Make the Word of God a part of your life. John was obedient to that command. And we have a choice, don't we? God does not force us to feed on his truth. We have to go lay a hold of it and then take it in. So we notice the obedience of John. His eating of the book, John's devouring of the scroll, we believe is literal here. Within the passage, we don't get any indication otherwise. It's a very vivid picture presented to us to illustrate his thorough assimilation of the scroll's contents. The message was to become a part of John before he declared it to others, and it is the same for us today. The Word of God first needs to be ingested into our lives before we declare it to others. Again, the challenge, what are you feeding your inner life? You know, if ever there was a day where we need to fill our lives with this book today, when we have so much information that we could digest and so much information we are digesting. We live in the information age. Strange, isn't it? Information age and yet the ignorant age. Never more information, but never more ignorance of the Word of God. And there's a need for us to shut down and to be disciplined and to limit the sources of information that are pouring into our hearts and into our minds. What are you feeding on in your personal life? For you as a Christian, is it just a few seconds in the Bible or a few minutes in the Bible on a day-to-day basis, or worse still, throughout the week, but a steady diet of the movies and the television and the news reels and everything else? Or are you taking seriously your relationship to the eternal book of God? So John's eating of the book, he's obedient here. But then we notice his experience from the book, as predicted in verse 10 there. As he eats it up, it was in his mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, says John, my belly was bitter. So it was sweetness in the mouth for John, but then sourness in the belly. Now, within the context of Revelation, we can understand this. These judgments are very bitter judgments. They're severe judgments. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's overwhelming almost, some of these judgments we've been looking at. Their severity. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, says Romans. And there's these bitter judgments are coming on the world, and it's not easy as a man of God to communicate those bitter portions of the Word of God that run right against the sinful heart of man. But there's a challenge in this, isn't there, that the preacher must preach the whole counsel of God, and that involves preaching the difficult things of the Word of God, the things that turn the stomach at times. You know, as an application, as an illustration here, sometimes the preacher's stomach is literally affected prior to preaching. And that's not just out of nerves on a week-to-week basis, but sometimes the inner trembling over what is about to be preached. The weight of the Word of God that is upon the preacher's heart. I've come to this pulpit before. At least with inner trembling, my stomach in knots. There's the churning of the stomach. The Word of God is having a bitter effect. Yes, it's sweet to the taste of the preacher, but to be faithful to the whole counsel of God, to deliver a message that's going to run hard against the satanic strongholds of the day, to deliver a message that is going to run you potentially into trouble with those who do not have an appetite for the whole counsel of God, it can be a very sobering experience as a preacher. Spurgeon is said to have regularly vomited up his breakfast before preaching on a Sunday morning. He would often just throw up his breakfast under the incredible weight of the responsibility of bringing the eternal truths of the Word of God. Listen, this is no mere religious book. These are the words of the living God, and it can weigh hard on the preacher to deliver those words. Whole counsel of God. John Phillips comments, what John savoured of the mind and will of God in that little book was sweet to the taste, for the prayers of God's people were to be fully answered at last, and the coming of the Lord was at hand. But oh, the bitterness of what lay ahead first. How bitter it was to have revealed that things had to get worse before they could get better. How bitter it was, the further revelation of beasts and bowls and battles before the final breaking of the day. So the Word of God has that effect upon us. It's both sweet and sour in that sense, but it's all good. It's doing its work. It's sweet to the taste. But it's doing the work on the inner man, and that can be a challenging experience. Have you ever come away from a message knowing that God has dealt with you? There's someone you've got to go on and make something right with. That can be a bitter experience, but it's doing you good. Something, a habit that has to change, whatever it be, God's word is doing its work in the heart of the individual. Then in verse 11, John is exhorted in the words, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There was something very personal in all of this for John. He was God's messenger, given the awesome responsibility of receiving the book of Revelation and writing it down. But there's a pause, and John is exhorted afresh, equipped, as it were, to continue to be God's messenger for the remainder of the book of Revelation. And God wants his man here to identify so intimately with the message of God's word, to take it into his inner life, to make it a very part of him, so that when he speaks it, when he writes it, it comes with great power and great authority. Well, with that in mind, we close now with a few practical challenges about the need to digest the Word of God. So that brings us to point four now, the digestion of the Word. I just want to give you a few brief points here. I hope you can see the application and the challenge to us in this passage about our relationship to the Word of God. And what we need, like John, is a firm grip on the Bible, a firm grip on the Word of God. And I would call it the five-fingered grip on the Bible. So I'm going to give you five things that we can do to help us digest the Word of God that'll help us to have a firm five-fingered grip on the truth of God's Word. Number one, we need to read the Word. We need to read the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, Pastor, I'm not good at reading. I just like watching. Well, you'll have to learn to read as a Christian. The Christian faith is a faith that requires you to read. And I know we are in the digital age, but there is no substitute to reading the Word of God. Have a daily devotional life. Have a reading plan. The 1 year through the Bible is a good one. We have those available. Have some structure in your life and determine with God's help to be a reader of the Word of God. Read the Word. That's the first finger. Five-fingered grip on the Scriptures. Number one, read the Word. Number two, meditate on the Word. Meditate on the Word. There is a tremendous emphasis on this in the Scriptures. Let me just read two key passages or two key Scriptures here. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt what? Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Some further references there on the screen for you, all exhorting us to meditate on the Word of God. Now, you say, what does meditation mean? Does that mean I need to, do some sort of yoga position there and sit with my legs crossed and clear my mind? No, it basically means to think deeply about something. The word meditate means, says Oxford's Dictionary, to think deeply about. Webster defines it, to dwell on anything in thought, to contemplate, to study. I like the way he puts it here, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind. You ever turn something over and over in your mind, as it were? Okay? Most of us are actually very good at thinking. We think, oh, I'm not a really good meditator. Our minds are working constantly, thousands and thousands of thoughts per day. I forget, I preached a couple of weeks ago, I think it was somewhere in the order of 60,000 thoughts a day, something like that. The problem is often we're turning over in our minds the wrong things, aren't we? So, read the Word of God, but then think about it. Take time to meditate upon it. And it's great to combine those two things together in your reading of the Word of God. So make sure you set aside a quiet time and place where you can sit and read the Word of God so that you can also pause along the way and think about what you're reading. Maybe look up the meaning of a word and deepen your understanding. Allow the Spirit of God to minister to you. Practical tip, turn off your electronic device before you have your devotion so you can be undistracted. Guarantee you, if you have that wretched thing on, it'll take over your heart and mind with lots of text messages from pastor or something, okay? In fact, I try to be in the habit of not even turning my... I try and read the Word of God at the start of the day before I switch on my notifications. Leave it off, give the Word of God first priority. Because what I find is when I do it the other way and I read all my text messages first and all the emails and everything that come flooding in, I come to the Bible and my mind's crowded all of a sudden with all that there is to do. And it's full of all that stuff. Give God those first hours. Shut it off and spend time in the Word of God. Read it, meditate upon it. Maybe try and take a verse with you for the day, as it were. Write it in your diary or something, but take the Word of God with you and allow thoughts about God and who He is in the Word of God to be turned over and over in your mind. Thirdly, listen to the Word. Listen to the Word. Romans 10:17. We want to have a five-fingered grip on the Bible. First finger, we need to read. Second finger, meditate. Third finger, we need to listen to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Make use of the Bible on audio. We have that technology available today. It's wonderful to be able to hear the Word of God read. Don't listen to anything but the KJV, okay? Let it soak in. Let it saturate you. And by the way, as you listen to the Bible, it'll help you to memorize it. You get more and more familiar with the sound of the Scriptures and its beauty and its form and structure. Listen to the Word. You also need to be under the sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the local church. That is absolutely vital. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're not going to have a very strong faith if you're not sitting under the sound of the Word of God. It's so important. And I was saying to my wife, you know, it's very difficult at the moment. The word church means assembly. So right at the heart and soul of what a church is this whole matter of assembling together. It's hard to have church, in a sense, without that assembling together. I understand we're in a unique time, and God's grace and God's power can see us through this, but I cannot understand at all choosing to make this my Christian experience every Sunday. Can you imagine choosing to stay home with the internet and your Ugg boots and your dog or your cat or whatever, okay? And just this is how we do it every week. We're not going to be a part of a Bible preaching, Bible believing church. We're just going to sit at home. Now, I understand, sadly, sometimes people find themselves in that situation through no fault of their own, maybe through circumstance or whatever, and they may have to make do for a short time, but that should never be the aim. That should never be a long-term strategy. As Brother Cloud says, if you've got to pack your bags and move halfway across the country to get yourself and your family in a good church, then do it. Amen. Be under the sound of the Word of God. I cannot understand today the shift to all these to Christians that are basically happy to have their Christian experience and their church experience confined to the internet. I tell you, I miss church. I miss church. I miss being with the people of God. We understand we've got to get through this season, but I cannot fathom the concept of choosing to stay that way. You need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. It is an essential part of your Christian walk and of your Christian growth. Listen to the Word of God. Hear it preached. You need to be under a man of God who is going to get up on a Sunday and tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. You need to be in a church that's going to declare the whole counsel of God, including those portions that man may find bitter at times. That's where you need to be. Then the fourth thing, memorize the Word. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You're struggling with secret sin, struggling with temptation. The Word of God is powerful. We've seen the whole picture there of the Word of God being taken into the inner man, the picture of eating it there. Tell you what, the Word of God is transforms in a person. It straightens it straightens out your crooked thoughts. I'm in the habit, in my office days, of endeavouring to spend at least half an hour at the start, usually, of my office day in Scripture memory. Apart from anything else, as a pastor, it refreshes me. I'm giving out a lot, preaching a lot, and it renews my inner man. There was one experience I had here a few years back, and we were going through some pretty hard trials as a church. I came down here at the office morning sometimes with a few tears in my eyes in the car on the way here, feeling very weighed down. And every day, at the start of each day, I paced around the building and quoted 2 Timothy, start to finish all the way through. And God used it mightily each day in my life to just lift me, to encourage me. The theme there of in 2 Timothy, being faithful and continue thou and go on and don't, you know, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't give up in the battle and so on. The Word of God is powerful. I find sometimes when I'm memorising Scripture, it's not every time, but sometimes it's a form of meditation, by the way. You take turning the Word of God over and over in your mind. There are some times when I'm memorising the Word of God where my heart is touched and tears well up as I'm impacted by something that I'm turning over in my mind. Greatly impacted recently by Ephesians 3. I'm memorising Ephesians at the moment. Came to the end of Ephesians 3 there. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. They'll be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that they would understand the breadth and the depth and the length and the height, the dimensions of the love of God, to know the love of God that passeth knowledge. This is what he was praying for the Ephesian Christians, that there would be the working of God in the inner man, the strengthening of God in the inner man. And I was greatly touched then by that wonderful promise, those wonderful words of faith at the end, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It quickens such faith in my heart as a pastor at the moment. You know, as I pray for God's people and for the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in God's people, God says that he's able to do way beyond what I can even ask or think in answering that request. Memorise the Word of God and let it impact you. Memorise chapter by chapter. You can do it. Listen to it. Like I said, if you listen to the chapter over and over, you'll find that by the time you come to spend time in it, you've already absorbed a certain percentage of it. Memorise topically as well. Try and memorise some key verses on the gospel and salvation, but make Scripture memory a part of your life. You say, I'm old, it's hard to memorise. Well, give it a shot, but here's a challenge for young people. Do it now while your mind's fresh. While your mind is fresh, you have a wonderful window of opportunity up to about the age of 30 or early 30s where your mind will retain, statistically speaking, much more of what you are memorising. Okay, we need to move along here. Fifthly now, study the Word. Read the Word, meditate on the Word, listen to the Word, memorise the Word, study the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're trying to give you some practical challenges here on how you can digest the Word of God and make it a part of your life. You say, well, what does it mean to study? Well, let me give you an illustration. There's something different, isn't there, between a tourist and an explorer. What does a tourist do? Well, a tourist generally moves fairly rapidly, depending on the individual, but more so, okay, come, see the highlights. Okay, the tourist is simply interested mainly at hitting the highlights, okay, and moving around, a few pictures here and there, okay. The explorer is interested in detail. Give me time. Let me analyse each part. Let me look at this carefully. Let me investigate. And so that's what study is. It's more than just a sort of skimming through the Word of God and just enjoying the high points. That's okay, that's important. But taking the position of an explorer, I want to dig into this further. What does this word mean? What is this passage talking about? Having an inquiring mind, a thirst and a hunger for knowledge, you need to be a student of the Word of God. You say, well, that's the pastor's job. No, it's every Christian's job. Now, of course, the pastor, by the nature of his calling, is going to spend the majority of his life in the study of the Scriptures, but you also need to be studying the Scriptures and make use of the study opportunities that you have in the local church. You know, sadly, there are churches, and it's not all the churches, but there are churches out there. You can go there and they will spend their time tearing down the Bible. You can go to Bible colleges today and come out, as many men do today, skeptics on the other side, with no faith in the Bible or little faith in the Bible. Don't take for granted, it's not to talk ourselves up here at all, we're not trying to do that, but don't take for granted that you're in a church that gives you multiple opportunities to study the Word of God from a biblical point of view, where your faith is going to be reaffirmed in the Scriptures. You're going to get not rubbish, not man's opinion, okay, but you're going to get the unadulterated teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So you say, I need to study more. Well, make use of those opportunities. The Bible college courses, the morning Sunday school hour when we finally get to come back here again at 9:30. Get here at 9:30 if you're able to, and make use of that opportunity of studying the Word of God, and then in your personal life too. I'm greatly encouraged at times when I hear men in the church talking about oh, Pastor, we've been studying this as a family in family devotions. We're reading through this book at the moment. I'm studying this book. That greatly encourages me. I quietly take note, because it's good to see that there are people in the church who are taking personal study of the Word of God seriously. Okay, we need to end now. But as we conclude, how is your spiritual appetite and your digestion? How important is the Word of God to your life today? We need a firm, five-fingered grip on the Bible. Read it. Meditate upon it, think about it, listen to it, memorize it, and study it. Eat it, take it, and eat it up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the encouragement it is to our hearts. We pray that we would take to heart these exhortations. Give us a great love for the Word of God. Wean our hearts off of the things of this world, Lord, and help us to passionately take the Word of God into our lives, to eat it, to devour it, to consume it, and to love it, we pray. And may it transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.